Well, if you can find in your Bibles Ezekiel chapter 40, that's where we're going to start. Today is the last message related to kings and controversies. For 2 years, we have worked our way through the Old Testament books of Kings and Chronicles and Prophets to look at controversies of Israel and Judah and how it parallels our own day, and the parallels, the analogies are amazing. They really are. People are still the same. Politicians are still the same. I can tell you a joke about that later. And here we are, many years removed, but actually in the hearts of people, still the same. Now, Ezekiel, you may remember, was a contemporary of Jeremiah and Daniel. Jeremiah was with the people in the land, and the captivity came, and they took those good figs, carted them off to Babylon in three stages. First, Daniel went in 605 B.C., and then Ezekiel and 10,000 other captives in 597 B.C., and then those who were left watched the city be destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. And so as we come this morning to start with in Ezekiel chapter 40, it says in the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, the beginning of their year would have been April, on the 10th of the month in the 14th year after the city was taken. So it's now 573 B.C. On that same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me there. In the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. And on it to the south, there was a structure like a city. Someone has sketched it like this. So as Ezekiel is looking from this high mountain, he sees what is going to be in terms of the rebuilt Jerusalem and the millennial temple, the temple of 1,000 years that's coming. Now, verse 3. So he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze with a line of flax. You need a line of flax to measure long distances. And a measuring rod in his hand to measure short distances. And he was standing in the gateway. The gateway of what? The gateway of the temple that he's going to show him. The man said to me, verse 4, son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, and give attention to all that I am going to show you. For you have been brought here in order to show it to you. Declare to the house of Israel all that you see. And the details are amazing. We're not going to read all of them in these nine chapters, but amazing details. And behold, there was a wall, you see that in verse 5, on the outside of the temple all around. Now, if you're looking at that diagram on the screen and you see in the bottom right corner that wall all around, it has a little rectangle there and it says an American football field. Now, if you read later on, we're not going to read it right now, in chapter 45, 13 American football fields fit into that temple area. And a man's hand, in the man's hand was a measuring rod of 6 cubits, each of which was a cubit and a handbreadth. So he measured the thickness of the wall, one rod, and the height, one rod. Now turn to chapter 47. And look at verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east. So it would have been something like this. For the house faced east. It faces east because when you go to worship at the temple, you're going in from the east facing west. No more sun worship, won't be any evolutionists there. And the water was flowing down from under from the right side of the house and from south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate by way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. When the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me through the water, water reaching the ankles. It's great for children to play in. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the knees. Ah, you're a little older. It's a little deeper. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the loins. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not ford, for the water had risen, enough water to swim in, a river that could not be forded. He said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he brought me back to the bank of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river there were very many trees on the one side and on the other, just like you see in the picture. And now verse 8. Then he said to me, "These waters go out toward the eastern region and go down into the Arabah. Then they go toward the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh." That's amazing. The oceans will be fresh water. "It will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live, and there will be very many fish." Those who like to fish love this. "For these waters go there and the others become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. And it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it from En-Gedi," you can see it on that little map there, En-Gedi, "to Eniglaim. There will be a place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea, very many." But it's swamps and marshes. Remember this picture? See the marshes? "Will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. By the river on its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing." Now you might be wondering, what in the world does that have to do with Christmas? Well, actually, it has a lot to do with the best Christmas. Because here's 9 chapters, Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, 9 chapters of detail that God gives to us about what the kingdom is going to look like on this earth when Jesus comes back. Now, we sing a lot about his first coming, but his first coming is the harbinger of what? His second coming. And that will be the best Christmas, because it's coming. So these 9 chapters tell us about the temple, the land area, what the worship is going to be like, what the topography is going to be like, what the sacrifices are going to be like. And I'm sure as you read it, and those who are in captivity, as they read it, they found it hard to believe. Really? It's going to be like this? I think it's analogous to H.G. Wells' story. Have you ever read the story? The Country of the Blind. That was the title of his story. No one in this country could see. They were blind all their lives. And one day, some foreigners come into their country who can see. And they're telling them, "Well, the sky looks like this, and the trees are like this, and it's beautiful, and this is green, and this is red," and they're trying to explain all this. And they find it nearly impossible to believe. Why is that? Because they've never been able to see before. It seems like a fantasy to them. I think it's analogous to us, to this world, in our situation. Because we've never been to God's kingdom, right? And Jesus said it this way, No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And that is what Christmas is all about. He descended from heaven to earth, the Son of Man. And then he said to Nicodemus, same chapter, John chapter 3, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? That's what we're going to consider together. The heavenly things that are going to come to earth. And yet in our day, it's very much the same. Because what we are going to hear from God's prophet here in the book of Ezekiel seems like a dream. But it's because people are spiritually blind. So when the truth of the coming kingdom is given to us, it's like, I'm not so sure about that. The descriptions are very appealing, but it's difficult because we live in a fallen world. We've lived here all of our lives, and this world is the country of the blind. We can't know and we can't see unless God reveals to us what it is. I think it was like that for Ezekiel and the people of his day. It seemed like a fantasy, a dream, because here they are in captivity. But as they begin to recall what the prophets have said, Isaiah and Micah and Jeremiah and Daniel, saying, you know, there's a day coming when there will be no more war, no more of this, no more sickness, no more oppression, no more harsh living conditions. Don't we sing about it at Christmas time? It's kind of funny, I think. Do you remember hymn number 270? Isaac Watts, he wasn't thinking about Christmas. No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. What? That's the second coming. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And that's the day that's coming. I mean, not even the animals will fight with each other or devour one another. It just seems like a dream. And so as we celebrate today Jesus' first coming, we also want to consider what this is going to lead to in terms of his second coming and the best Christmas ever. Because it's coming. And so we want to consider together four characteristics of the best Christmas, the one that's coming. And the first one is in chapter 40, and what I've read already in verses 1 to 4, because the best Christmas is coming. That's what we were told. God takes Ezekiel and the visions to this high mountain. The man, the angel, is there, and he's going to measure the temple and all that belongs to it. And it should remind you, I think you know this, it should remind you of the book of the Revelation. Because the millennial temple, this first 1,000 years, is just the introduction to eternity. And there's great overlap between the two, except that, like Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3 says, no more curse, no more. That's not true during the millennial kingdom, in terms of sin still existing and people born into sin, but it's foreshadowing. It's pointing to what is coming. So in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 15, the Apostle John had a similar experience, right? The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. That city that's coming. Now, I should have put the other verse on here. The next verse, the context says, and the measurements of angels are the same as men. I like that. That's helpful. It's good to know that a foot is a foot and a mile is a mile, whether you're in heaven or on earth. It's the same thing. So Ezekiel is told, verse 4 of chapter 40, declare to the house of Israel all that you see. They are to know and we're to know all that God has revealed about this coming kingdom and what it will entail. You pray for it. You've prayed for it for years, right? This is when you shake your head, yes. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth, just as it is in heaven. We pray for it. We pray for God's kingdom. And that kingdom consists of at least four things, right? You have a king and a dom. You have a king, a ruler, and you have the domain, the place, and the people, and there are laws that go along with it. Now look at Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 4. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. Now verse 5. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. This has to be pretty exciting for Ezekiel, because you remember chapters 8 through 11? The glory leaves the Holy of Holies. It goes to the entrance to the temple. It moves outside, and it goes to the Mount of Olives where it departs. And Ezekiel says, the Lord's coming back. He's going to come back through that east gate. And the glory of God will fill this temple again. I think he was even more excited because verse 19 says, you shall give to the Levitical priests who are from the offspring of Zadok who draw near to me to minister to me, declares the Lord. And Ezekiel says, that's me. I'm a descendant of Zadok. Yes, I'm going to be part of that. That had to be pretty exciting for him. Now, let me see if I can put that in personal perspective. Any of you open gifts this morning? I know Corin did. Where's Corin? Did you go upstairs? He said, I got a mood ring. He's telling me all about it. He's pretty excited. Now, Aiden, did you get a watch?
No, I just got
it. Oh, okay. I saw you showing your grand. Anyhow, people get excited. I saw this little video clip of it was either a 2 or 3 year old little girl, and her mom gave her a banana for Christmas. A banana. And she went bonkers. A banana! A banana! I love bananas! And she went on and on and on, and finally her mom peels it and she starts eating it. She's excited about a banana. That's pretty special. I remember my granddaughter Brianna, when she was, I don't know, maybe about 8, she got this dolly. We had a get-together, and she opened the dolly. I thought she was going to have a seizure. She was so happy. And she's crying and hugging the dolly. And I thought, wow, she really likes that dolly. Well, the best Christmas will be like none other. I mean, think about it. In the presence of the glory of God and Jesus Christ himself being there. I mean, can you picture that in your mind? I don't think it's going to be a quiet, non-celebratory event, do you? I think there'll be trumpets and fanfare, and here comes the Lord, and we're excited. And in 2016, when the Cleveland Cavaliers won the NBA championship, and they had that get-together in Cleveland with a million people, that's going to look insignificant to what is coming here. And it is coming. Are you ready? Are you ready for it to come? Now, the centerpiece, of course, of the coming best Christmas ever is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the second characteristic. The best Christmas is Christ. He's the focal point. Right before our eyes, during this celebration, is the resurrected, glorified Son of God, our King, our Savior, the one who redeemed us. Revelation chapter 11 and verses 15 through 17 read like this. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Finally, the best Christmas is here. It'll be a glorious day. Now, the Old Testament prophets put it like this. Zechariah said, and they will look on me whom they have pierced. That's chapter 12, verse 10. And chapter 14 and verse 9 says, the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. The Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. It's not going to be a vision. mean, we're going to be in the presence of the actual, tangible Lord Jesus Christ in His resurrected, glorified body, the same body in which He ate fish, the same body in which He cooked breakfast for the disciples, and walked and talked with them for 40 days after the resurrection. He is the reason for the season, and in that day, everybody will acknowledge it. Because that's what Christmas, the best Christmas, is all about. Now, a number of weeks ago at Grace Bible Club, Judges chapter 13 was the topic, and I forget who was teaching, but it was about, it might have been Brother Dennis, it was about Manoah. And Manoah has this experience with the angel of the Lord. He comes down because his wife had been told that she's going to bear a son, and he'll be a Nazirite from birth, and what to do. And Manoah comes and says, oh, please send the messenger back. And he comes and he talks to Noah and Manoah, and Manoah says to him, what is your name? And the angel of the Lord says, why do you ask my name? Because it is Peleg. Wonderful. That word occurs 13 times in the Old Testament. It can be translated in English as wonder, marvel, incomprehensible, extraordinary. Usually it's translated wonderful. It's the same word that's used in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, where we read, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Peleg. Now, the translations that translate it Wonderful Counselor, you can put the comma between the wonderful and the counselor, because it's not an adjective. The word is a noun. So he is wonderful. He's also Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. It's the same word that's used in Judges chapter 13 and verse 18. He's wonderful, incomprehensible, extraordinary. Now, the thing I like about Isaiah 9:6, it says, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. That same verb, given to us, is the one that's used in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 16, where God says to Abraham, I'm going to give you and Sarah a son. I will give you a son. So Jesus is born of a woman, and yet the God of glory. He's the God-man, 100% human, 100% God, in one person. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen? Amen. That's what Christmas is all about. Now, Erwin Lutzer wrote a book called Christ Among Other Gods. And in that book, he talks about going to the Parliament of the World's Religions. And this is what he writes. I walk through the display in search of a sinless prophet or teacher or savior. I ask the Hindu Swami whether any of their teachers claim sinlessness. No, he said, appearing irritated with my question. If anyone claims he is sinless, he is not Hindu. But what about Buddha? No, I was told, he didn't claim sinlessness. He found a group of ascetics and preached sermons to them. He taught that all outward things are only distractions and encouraged a life of discipline and contemplation. He sought enlightenment and urged his followers to do the same. He died seeking enlightenment. No sinlessness here. What about Baha'u'llah? He claimed he had a revelation from God that was more complete, more enlightened than those before him. And even though he was convinced of the truth of his teachings, he made few personal claims. He thought his writings were more perfect than others, but he never claimed perfection or sinlessness for himself. When I came to the representatives of the Muslim faith, I already knew that in the Quran, the Prophet Muhammad admitted he was in need of forgiveness. They agreed. Muhammad was not perfect. Again, no sinlessness there. Why was I searching for a sinless savior? Luther writes, because I don't want to have to trust a savior who is in the same predicament that I am in. I can't trust my eternal soul to someone who is still working through his own imperfections. Since I'm a sinner, I need someone who is standing on higher ground. Amen. I like the way James Gray put it. I know no other Jesus than he who died for me, the Savior of lost sinners, the Christ of Calvary. I know no ideal Jesus that human minds invent. The only Jesus I know is whom the Father sent. That human Christ could save me is inadmissible. My Jesus is the image of God invisible. My Christ is God incarnate and of the Virgin born. He left a crown of glory to wear the plaited thorn. The infant of the manger, the village carpenter, the teacher sent from heaven to men to minister, the true historic Jesus who died and rose again. He is the only Jesus that I proclaim to men. I like that. And he's the only one because he's the only one who secured a complete salvation for us. The best Christmas is coming. The best Christmas is Jesus. He is the centerfold of that kingdom. And the best Christmas is complete. Now, if you look here in Ezekiel at chapter 45, I want you to notice verse 15. Chapter 45 and verse 15 talks about the sacrifices of this kingdom. Yes, the animal sacrifices. And verse 15 says, "And one sheep from each flock of 200 from the watering places of Israel for a grain offering, for a burnt offering, and for peace offerings to make atonement for them, declares the Lord God." And look at verse 17. "It shall be the prince's part to provide the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the drink offerings at the feasts, on the new moons, and on the Sabbaths. At all the appointed feasts of the house of Israel, he shall provide the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings to make atonement for the house of Israel." Now, a lot of people struggle with that, but it really shouldn't be a problem. Old Testament sacrifices from the time Israel began up until Jesus came never, never took away sin. Hebrews 10:5 says the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Well, what was the purpose of them then? The purpose was to point forward to the true sacrifice that's going to come. There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And those who are part of the nation of Israel, you get to stay and live in this nation if you provide the sacrifice that allows you to live. Now, that might be hard to understand, but I understand well because I play golf. That help? Yeah, I get in the tee box. Now, you have to understand, this doesn't happen a lot. Well, maybe more than I wanted to. And you hit the ball, and it goes somewhere. Big Dave and I used to play Star Trek golf, sending balls where no ball has ever gone before. And you say, "I wonder where that ball went. Why don't you hit another one?" A provisional shot. Well, every golfer knows a provisional shot. You're going to hit one. Hopefully you won't lose that one too. So if you can't find your ball, then you play the second one that you hit. That's the provisional shot. And if you're honest, you take the penalty stroke too. Well, that's what these are. These are provisional sacrifices. They provide a provision for you to live in this millennial kingdom because some of those people aren't going to be believers. And it's the opportunity for them to live in this kingdom and to come to true faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, just like it was in the Old Testament. You got to live in the nation of Israel until you came to real faith and trust in the Messiah who was to come. But these sacrifices are also memorial. That's what the bread and cup are that we do. When we take the bread, "This bread is my body, which is shed for you." Well, he already died, right? It's looking back. It's a memorial to what Christ has done. The cup, too. That's what these are. These are memorial sacrifices because of what Jesus has done for us. Now, I think that this could be compared to a young military man who lived in the 19th century and was a part of the military regime of King Nicholas in Russia. And he had been given a rather responsible post because his father was a friend of the king, and he was the paymaster, the treasurer, so he paid the soldiers each month for their service. The problem was, he gambled. And after gambling away all his money, he began to dip into the king's treasury. And one day, he got a note that a representative from the king was coming to check out the barracks and the soldiers and to inspect things and make sure everything was going smoothly. And he thought, uh-oh, I'm in big trouble. So that night, he counted all the money he had and compared it to the money he had embezzled, what the total should have been, and the difference was astronomical. He knew that it was over. He was ruined. His father would be disgraced. So he thought, okay, I'm just going to kill myself. I'll just take my own life. So he took out his revolver, put it on his desk, wrote a note explaining what had happened. But he was rather weak-willed and had trouble getting ready to pull that trigger. But on his note, after explaining things, he wrote at the bottom, "A great debt. Who can pay?" And as he agonized back and forth about taking his own life, eventually, as the night wore on, he fell asleep there at the desk. Well, not only did the representative come that night, but the king came with him. And so as they're walking around the barracks at night, while presumably all the soldiers are asleep, the king looks into that tent and he sees the young man sitting there at the desk. And he recognizes him because his father was the king's friend. So he goes in and he looks and he sees the note and he saw what he had written. And underneath "a great debt, who can pay," he wrote "King Nicholas" and left. Well, a little while later, the guy woke up, this young man, and as he reached for the revolver, he saw the signature at the bottom of the note and he thought, oh, somebody's trying to play a joke on me or something. But he went to the safe and got out the king's correspondence and compared the signatures and saw that it was genuine. And he was beside himself. He finally figured out he must have come in. He saw the note. He wrote this. Really? He's going to pay? And sure enough, the next day, a messenger came with the amount of money needed to pay the debt. That's what Jesus did for us. He provided a complete sacrifice. He provided not only a sacrifice for us, but now and for all time. Because you and I, all who have been bought by the blood of Christ, know that these sacrifices, just like the Old Testament sacrifices, were only memorial. Because the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all sin. That's what Jesus said, right, when he was on the cross? It is finished. It's paid in full. Christmas is hollow without Christ. Without a Savior, a Christmas becomes a Chris-mess. There's really not anything to it. I mean, that's why we celebrate. The Christ of Christmas has completed our justification. I like it. So that best Christmas is coming. It has Jesus as the focal point. It's complete. He's completed our justification. And that's why, number four, we're going to celebrate. It is going to be a celebration like you've never been involved in before. Now, when you and I, who are the church, we're not Israel, we're the church, God takes us up and we're with him, there's going to be a wedding feast, right? Say, "Pastor, I hear all over the Bible." That's okay. You just follow along. And if you can't remember where it is, you can read it later. You have all afternoon. You can do that. But you know these verses. We talk about them a lot. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." The angel then says to the apostle John, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Now, I've been pondering this for a number of weeks now before today, and I thought, well, who's going to perform that ceremony? Is it going to be C.H. Spurgeon? No, it can't be him. He's part of the bride, right? So I don't know. Is it King David or Abraham? And who's going to play the piano? Berkey? Well, no, he can't do that because he's part of the bride too. So it's going to have to be somebody else. Now Jesus tells a story about this in Matthew chapter 22. He told a story. You might remember this when we were going through Matthew. He tells a story about a king who holds a wedding feast for his son. Matthew chapter 22, verse 1, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Wow. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. You can read the details of that in Revelation 17 and 18. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Now this is like the kingdom, right? The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Verse 11. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man who was not dressed in wedding clothes, and he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now, you might say to yourself, well, but that's not true of believers. Well, that's right. Because into this kingdom, the initial millennial kingdom, will come those who are believers, but then there will be the offspring of those individuals who are not believers. And they might think they are, but they're not. But I think there's tremendous application to us. I think there are plenty of people, whether it's here, watching online, or wherever it might be, who think they're going to enter that kingdom, but they're not. Randy Alcorn tells the story of his friend who was a professional singer, Ruth Anna Metzger, who had an experience like this. She was asked to sing at the wedding of a very wealthy man. The wedding reception was to be held on the top two floors of Seattle's Columbia Tower, the Northwest tallest skyscraper. Ruth Ann and her husband Roy were excited about attending. And so the ceremony is going on and she sings for the couple and it's a glorious time. And then the reception starts. The bride and groom approached a beautiful glass and brass staircase that led to the top floor. Someone ceremoniously cut a satin ribbon draped across the bottom of the stairs and the bride and groom ascended up these stairs, followed by all the wedding guests. At the top of the stairs, outside the door to the great banquet room, the maitre d' stood holding a bound book. And so when they get there, he says to them, may I have your names? Because he's checking the names of all those who were the guests who responded. And Ruth Anna Metzger says, I'm Ruth Anna Metzger. This is my husband, Roy. So he searches the M's in the book. "I'm not finding it," he said. "Would you spell your name for me, please?" So she spells Metzger slowly. And after searching the book, the maitre d' looked up and said, "I'm sorry, but your name isn't here." "Oh, there has to be some mistake," Ruth Ennis said. "I'm the singer." The gentleman replied, "Are you listening? It doesn't matter who you are or what you did. Without your name in the book, you cannot attend the banquet." He motioned to a waiter and said, "Would you show these people to the service elevator, please?" So the Metzgers followed the waiter past beautifully decorated tables laden with shrimp, whole smoked salmon, magnificent carved ice sculptures. Adjacent to the banquet area, an orchestra was preparing to perform, the musicians all dressed in dazzling white tuxedos. The waiter led Ruth Anna and Roy to the service elevator, ushered them in, and pressed G for the parking garage. After driving several miles in silence, Roy reached over and put his hand on Ruth Anna's arm. "Sweetheart, what happened?" "Well," she started to weep and said, "when the invitation arrived, I was busy. I never bothered to RSVP. Besides, I'm the singer. Surely I could go to the reception without returning the RSVP. Well, she was weeping, not only because she had missed the most lavish banquet she'd ever been invited to, but now she suddenly had a small taste of what it will be like someday for people as they stand before Christ and find that their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Throughout the ages, countless people have been too busy to respond to Christ's invitation to his wedding banquet. Come, come, Jesus says. Many assume that what they've done, maybe it's church attendance. I got baptized. I sang in the choir. I helped in a soup kitchen. That'll get me in. But no explanation or excuse will count. All that will matter is whether your name is in the book or not. You can't experience the best Christmas ever if you've never accepted the Christ of Christmas. Many will be turned away. Denied entrance to heaven's wedding feast will not just mean going to the service elevator. It will mean being cast out into hell forever. That's why the best Christmas begins with accepting Jesus. That's why I love December. 52 years ago this month, God opened my heart for that. And forgiveness is not automatic. If we want to be forgiven, we must recognize and repent of our sins. God says in the Old Testament, "He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy." And in the New Testament, he says, forgiveness is established by confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And there's no righteous deed that we can do that will merit it, right? Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. We come to Christ empty-handed. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling." When God writes our names in the Lamb's Book of Life, he doesn't do it with a pencil. He does it with the precious blood of Jesus, because you put faith and trust in him as the only sacrifice for sin. So is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? Be sure it is, because the day will come when we are going to fly away. And that will be the best Christmas ever.